Well, you can be seated. Again, welcome to Freedom. At this time, we will invite our kids who are in the sixth grade and below. They can follow Miss Lynn, our children's minister, around to the education wing for their teaching time. Well, I am happy to see you here this week of Christmas. This is always a fun time of year to worship together. And what a joy to see you out there, Mary. I had not picked up that you were in the room yet. Welcome back from Guatemala. Welcome home. Glad to have you here. For those of you who don't know, Mary Purvis is a full-time missionary in Guatemala, and she's got multiple church homes, but this is your real church home, Mary. We count you as family here. Good to see you here today, and good to have other guests in the room with us. We are, as you would imagine, in the heart of the Christmas story, so if you've got your Bibles, I'll invite you to go ahead and be turning to Matthew 1 and 2 and to Luke 2. And as you're doing that, let me say to those of you who are joining us online, thanks for tuning in. Whether you're catching this live or later in the week, we're always really glad to have you be a part of Freedom Online. Thank you for choosing. There's so many places that you could look for teaching, and we are grateful that you'd take part and worship with us here at Freedom. We are going to just begin by enjoying the Christmas story, and from start to finish. Today is going to be the Christmas story, but I want us to just be able to enjoy the majority of what the Scripture says here, and so I'm going to take a little more time in reading that and just letting us enjoy the beauty of this wonderful story of God's secret plan for redeeming us that unfolded 2,000 years ago. We're going to begin in Matthew 1 with verse 18. Starting with how God worked Joseph into the equation, where we read that the birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. That's a line you don't hear every day. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. Isn't it amazing how much stuff the gospel writers can pack into one or two verses? I mean, like, we are tempted to zoom through that verse and go, okay, what next? Do you ever just slow down enough to go, wow, what must that have been like? This was their dream, that they would marry and have kids, that they would have a family, and their dream just got blown up. You ever had your heart broken? That's exactly where Mary and Joseph are. It is over. It is off. Matthew moves right along. Verse 20. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Because that's what the name's all about, the Lord saves. So that, and names carried so much meaning. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. Now you can just leave your finger there, because we're going to come back to Matthew. But let's flip over to Luke's account. Last Sunday we looked at the opening verses of Luke 2, of the birth of Jesus. We're going to pick up in verse 8 this morning. We think on the same night of Jesus' birth, where it says in verse 8, in the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Great reminder, Christmas isn't for Christians, Christmas is for everyone. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger. That is not the sign that you expect when you're looking for a Savior who's going to break you free from Roman oppression. A baby in a manger. Suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly hosts with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors." I know those shepherds were glad that it was a message of peace, because they're seeing an overwhelming angel army before them. When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they hurried off, and they found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And after seeing them, they reported the message that they were told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. And now if you'll turn with me back to Matthew's account. In Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1, Matthew records that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star as it was rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Herod was one of the most paranoid kings that the earth has ever seen. He had so many people killed for fear that they would rob him of his throne. He had to finagle his way to the throne. He even had multiple close family members murdered because he was always paranoid someone would take his place. So when word comes from these wise men who are kingmakers from another land, "We've come to find the one who's been born to be king of the Jews," Herod is losing his mind, and all of Jerusalem is losing their minds, because when the king is unhappy, everyone's at risk. Verse 4. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." I just have to say, as an aside, doesn't it strike you as really weird that the scribes and the priests, the wise ones within the faith, who immediately know the scriptures, when the question is asked, "Where is the Messiah going to come? Because we have kingmakers here who seem to be indicating that the one they've been waiting for has shown up," and they say, "Oh, everybody knows it's in Bethlehem." And he's saying, "Well, I think he may have just arrived. We need to find out." You realize where Bethlehem sits in relation to Jerusalem? It would be the equivalent of us being in the heart of Jerusalem right here now, and Bethlehem is Point Clear. That's how close they are. I mean, a lot of times, if you haven't been to Israel, one of the most surprising things you'll discover when you visit is how small it is. It's like a country set in Baldwin County. Everything is in such close proximity, and it's just so weird to me that here comes the Messiah, the one that people have for centuries, for countless generations, waited on. The religious leaders have talked about this. They've heard about this all of their lives. And the news comes, "Hey, we think he may have arrived, and we know he's coming in Bethlehem." And it's like, "Well, maybe so. Y'all go check on that." That just seems weird to me. Verse 9. After hearing the king, these wise men went on their way. And there it was, the star that they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. The story never gets old, does it? One of the things that strikes me is this is one of the two or three greatest moments in all of human history. I mean, think about it. What are you going to stack up next to the arrival of the Savior? It's so grand, and it is so frequently retold that it almost requires us to discipline ourselves to not let it get filed away as myth or legend. I mean, doesn't it almost have a fairy tale quality to it? And I'm not dishonoring the scripture when I say that. I'm just saying it's easy for us to sort of knock all the rough edges off of this story and just turn it into like the sweetest fairy tale about this baby being born, and to sometimes maybe rob the story of its incredible power to realize the entire world was held hostage, literally under the tyranny of the kingdom of darkness, longing for a day when the power of darkness would be broken and there could be real hope for freedom and salvation for humanity, and not just salvation in an eternal sense, but salvation and help in the here and now. Because of the destructive things that we're doing to ourselves and to one another, just the chaos that we live in. And now it's come in the form of Jesus. But the striking thing is the vast, vast majority of the population of the planet is completely blind to what's happening. They don't have any idea, no sense of what's going on. I mean, 99.999% of the population of the world has no clue what's happening as this most important thing that's ever happened in history up to this point is unfolding. Only a tiny number of people, and Matthew and Luke clue us in to the little handful of people who were a part of what God was doing. And it just, to me, begs the question, why these people, and what is it that God saw in them that allowed them to be set apart, to be privy to what God was doing, to be a part of what God was doing, and what can we learn from that so that hopefully we cannot miss out on what God's doing? I mean, isn't that what you want for yourself, to be on the inside of what God is doing and to be a part of those who make a difference in the world instead of being on the outside, clueless as to this unfolding great story? There are four characters or groups of people in this story that I'm going to talk about today that God includes in the story, and I think we can learn something from them. And it's obviously Mary and Joseph. It's the shepherds and the wise men. And from each of them, there's this one thing that I want you to notice about each that I think helps to open our eyes up to the kinds of people that God greatly uses and blesses. Yesterday afternoon, I did something I virtually never do. I went to a movie by myself. Jackie's been out of town, just got back in late last night. So I went to the latest Star Wars movie. I grew up on, yeah, I know some of you. My 51-year-old preacher went to Star Wars. Yes, I did, without apology. I was there. Seen them all. I was a kid when they came out. It's taken 42 years for this story to be told. The movie's good, and I'm not going to spoil it for you today, those of you who have followed those movies. But I'll tell you what struck me the most about that whole experience yesterday. When the movie started, it's just been a while since I've been around something like this, but as the movie is just beginning, spontaneously, the theater erupts in applause. Just for the thing to get going. And when it got to its conclusion, once again, the room erupted in applause, but it wasn't just applause this time. People are cheering. I mean, just literally, it's like you're at a football game and somebody just scored the winning touchdown. They are cheering. Now, I've just seen some of the skeptical looks, including my own wife, going like, are you kidding me? I'm not trying to sell you on the Star Wars saga. But as a student of people and of what's going on in the world, I was really moved by that. And just to make the picture a little bit clearer, this is not a room full of geeks and freaks. I was a little surprised to look around the theater, and it did look very different from what's in this room, oddly enough. Bear in mind, this is literally, it's taken 42 years to finish this story, from the first movie to the last, 42 years. So the room really looked a lot like this room. It's not a room full of young sci-fi nerds. It's a room full of people like us who are cheering over what they've just witnessed. And I thought, now I've been to a lot of movies in my time. I haven't seen a lot of applause and cheering on the front end and the back end of a movie. But there was, I don't know, it's just one of those moments. I felt the Holy Spirit just sort of touch something in my heart, like, don't miss what that's about. I've said it before, I'll say it again. All great literature and every great movie finds its greatness in the fact that it somehow connects us with the great epic story that God is telling and that is unfolding in history. That's why our hearts so resonate with great stories, is when we find a story that in some way reflects somehow on the big story of what God is doing, we so long for meaning in life and to understand where we fit in the story. So when we read a great book or we hear a great story, we see a great movie, the greatest ones are always a reflection of the bigger story that's being told. Well, I'm not going to waste your time to tell you all of the Star Wars saga, but suffice it to say, for 42 years through 9 movies plus, it has been a series that is about goodness in conflict with evil. And as you get to the conclusion of the whole thing, you realize more than you ever have before, it is about the ultimate, truest form of evil. And it is not some mysterious, unknowable force. It is a very personal force with personalities behind it and driving it. And it's more powerful than we want to imagine. And in this story, you see this unfolding picture of how it's a combination of a great warrior who has to rise up and face evil, but how ordinary people have to be a part of the army that oppose evil. It doesn't take a very bright person to see why our hearts resonate with this story, because it becomes just a modern day picture of God's great unfolding story. And how at the very outset, the world is waiting. I mean, just as in the movie theater yesterday, people are just clapping and going, yes, let it start, let it happen. And that's really what's happening on the night that Jesus is born. People have been waiting and waiting and waiting, anticipating this thing that's coming. I can remember as a kid reading Time magazine when this movie saga was 2 movies old, and reading about the fact that this is actually 3 different trilogies, and we're only seeing episodes 4, 5, and 6 in the opening years, and how it's going to take so many years for this story to be told, and thinking, this is crazy. How old am I going to be when the story is ever finished? 51. That's the answer, 51. But thinking how, once again, that's sort of a microcosm of the great story. Generations have come and gone, and they've only seen the foreshadowing of this thing really kicking into high gear, where evil is going to be confronted and oppression is going to be broken, and there's finally going to be justice. There is going to be freedom. People are going to know what it's like to belong to a good king. When is it going to start? When is this thing going to get kicked off? We just read about it. Generations longed for this moment. The world, deep in its soul, wants to cheer for this moment, but only a handful of people had the opportunity to see it for what it was and to participate in it. And here's the great irony and tragedy of our day. Most people today, like 2,000 years ago when Jesus was born, don't recognize the bigger story that's being told. God's story is still unfolding. We're still in the middle to later chapters of God's great story, and so many people are just going through life with their heads down, just focused on this week and this moment, and what have we got to do for Christmas, and what's going to happen when the first of the year comes, and what's going to happen in my career, with no sense of the greater picture of it's happening. The kingdom has come, and it is expanding, and darkness is being defeated, and ordinary people like you and me are invited to step into God's epic story that's being told, to play a role, to make a difference, and it does matter. Whether you participate or you don't matters a lot, and it's going to matter for you. So how do you get in on what God is doing? How do you become one of those people that God chooses and uses in a significant way? Let's see if we can't glean some things from these four sets of characters in the original Christmas story as to the kinds of people that God will bless and use in a big way. The first character that we read about is Joseph. He's the poor forgotten soul in the story, isn't he? I mean, don't you sort of feel sorry for Joseph? I do. I mean, he is the original ordinary Joe. He just is. The ordinary Joseph. We know so little about him. We know that he lived in this little mountain village of Nazareth. Scholars estimate that in Jesus' day, Nazareth, I mean, even today, Nazareth, I've been there. It's kind of remote. It's not as small as it used to be, but they estimate that it was only a village of about 200 people. Now, you want to talk about everybody knowing everybody? In a remote, cut-off village like that, everyone would literally know everyone, not just their name, but their business. You didn't need internet in that time. I mean, you knew 200 people, and you knew everything about them. So, when Joseph gets word that his fiance, I mean, how big of dreams do you think Joseph has in the world that he lives in, the oppression that they live under? His greatest dreams are probably just to be able to support a wife and some kids one day. He's just a carpenter. He's a nobody in a nowhere town. He chooses Mary to become his wife. They're in that lengthy process. It's not like for us where marriage is just in a moment of time. It's a lengthier process. And so they're in that process where they're engaged, but you're technically married, but you're not fully married yet. And in the middle of that, for him to find out that his wife-to-be is pregnant, and then she's got the craziest story anybody's ever heard. Yes, honey, I am pregnant, but don't worry. I haven't been with a man. This is God's doing. Well, don't look down on Joseph, because, I mean, none of us are going to come to a conclusion other than what he did. I mean, are we? Do you think for a minute you would have bought that story? When your fiance, a teenage girl, goes, really, I haven't been with anybody. You're not going to buy it. Joseph didn't buy it. His heart's broken. And so he's doing the only thing that he knows to do. Instead of lashing out in anger, he's going to try and, as quietly as he can, just call this thing off and try and find some way to go on with his life. Until he has a dream. I've always wondered, there's probably nothing to this, but it is weird. Have you ever noticed in the scriptures, almost every time an angel appears to a man, it's in a dream, and when they appear to a woman, it's face to face? Isn't that odd? Somebody figure that out and explain it to me someday. But once again, the angel appears to Joseph in a dream and says, what Mary's told you is the truth. She is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and here's what's about to happen. And he's only given a little snapshot glimpse of it, just enough to know that he needs to go back to Mary and he needs to patch things up. And he needs to move forward with her. He needs to choose to trust her again. And he doesn't have many details. He doesn't have many answers. So what is it about Joseph that we can glean that's significant, that we can learn from the little that we know of him? I would say we could sum it up like this, that like Joseph, we need to choose to cooperate with God's plan for our lives. Just that simple. Joseph didn't know much of what he was supposed to do other than to go back and to connect with Mary and to hold on to her and to go forward in life with her, period. And that was how he was supposed to cooperate with God's plan, without a lot more detail to go with it. You know, if we would just learn to do that one thing, it would serve us about as well as anything else that we could choose to do today. I'm going to cooperate with God's plan for my life. First of all, let me ask you this. Do you believe that God has a plan for your life? That he has things that he wants to do with you and through you, and that they're good? Do you believe that? About six of us do. This is audience participation time. Do you believe that God has a good plan for your life and that it has some detail and some meaning and a point to it? Do you believe that? Okay, there you go. We're awake now. Thank you. Then the follow-up question to that is, are you seeking to cooperate with that? Are you seeking to work with God in that? Because the tricky thing about this is the control thing. Cooperating with God's plan means I don't get to manage this. That I have to willingly say, God, I want you to be in control of my life and my future. That means the key relationship choices that I make in life, well, I have to run them by you and submit them to you. And the financial decisions and the career decisions, pretty much my day-to-day life, I have to yield it to whatever I feel like you're saying and you're doing. It's really easy to talk about cooperating with God and following Christ in generic church terms, isn't it? I mean, on Sunday morning, we can get 100% consensus. Yes, I want to follow Jesus. I want to obey God. But do you want to cooperate with God when He starts messing with the love relationships in your life? How about that? What if Jesus starts talking to you about the person that you're dating, the person that you're engaged to, or the person that you've been married to? What if He comes along and says, that person that you've been dating is not who I want you to spend the rest of your life with? You ready to cooperate with what God's saying? What if you've been longing to be married? You just feel like you're going to burst if you don't get married soon. And what if God speaks to you and says, that's not something that I've got for you for now? It may not be something that I've got for you ever. Do you want to cooperate with God's plan, or do you have a plan that's more important? What if you're in a marriage where you're miserable and secretly you've been planning your escape? You've been creating your parachute to get out of this thing, and God speaks and says, I've got a plan for your marriage. And the plan is for you to hang in there and watch me restore what's gone dead. Do you cooperate with that plan, or have you already decided you're going to follow a plan? You've got your own plan. I mean, it didn't take a lot of imagination to think of the multitude of different scenarios where it's a choice for us. Am I cooperating with God's plan, or am I writing my own story? That's the bottom line. God has an epic story that He's writing, that He's telling, and He invites us to participate in His great story. Are you content to do that, or are you determined to write your own story? Joseph had to make that choice. He had a plan. His plan got interrupted. And then he had a choice. He had to decide, in light of what I've been told, I've got to choose now whether to get Mary out of my life and just move on with a different plan. I'll find another woman. I'll make a family. I'll do my own thing. Or to follow and cooperate in God's really confusing plan. And wouldn't you agree it had to be awfully confusing at this point? Don't you know he had 99 questions to ask about how is this going to work? Will you cooperate with God's plan? The second group that we'll mention are the shepherds. So interesting to consider. God is, in a sense, creating Jesus' first birthday party. Literally, not his one-year birthday party, his birthday party. You know, when you think about guest lists for a party, who you invite to a party, let me just tell you, the shepherds don't make the cut ever. In terms of the social status of the Jewish people of that day, they were the lowest rung. I don't know who you want to equate them to today, but they are the dirtiest, the stinkiest. They've got the lowest level job. It's the thing about shepherds is, children were often sent out to do the work of shepherds. It's true in Eastern culture today. You go to Africa or the Middle East, so many times you'd be amazed at who you find that the shepherds are. I mean, kids way younger than you imagine having jobs or working as shepherds. So a grown man who works as a shepherd, that's like the ultimate put down. You've got a child's job. You've got a job that pays next to nothing, a job that a child could be doing. So it's dirty, it's stinky, it's not particularly honorable in terms of, oh, we all wish we could be doing what you're doing. No, you are the lowest nobody. And they get invited to the party. It's kind of weird, isn't it? Of all the people that you could think of, I mean, consider, not just the Pharisees and the hypocritical religious leaders, but I mean, there are some godly, faithful people who have been longing for the coming of the Messiah. They didn't get invited to the party. But the stinky, dirty shepherds get invited to the party. What is it about them? Well, I think one of the things that we can notice about the shepherds that we can seek to imitate is that they were ready to celebrate God's presence here with us. I mean, what do you do at a party? You celebrate. You celebrate the one who is the guest of honor. And they actually did that well. Let's read again just a couple of the key verses from Luke 2. It says, so the shepherds, after they had been confronted by the angels and told the good news, they went quickly. I've got a feeling these jokers were running. They're running, and they find Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a feeding trough. And when they had seen him, they went back to their sheep, praising God and thanking him for everything that they had seen and heard. It was just as the angel had told them that it would be. And along the way, Luke says, they stirred up the town that night. They had to go find everybody they could and tell them about this thing that had happened. They are just excited out of their minds because they've never encountered anything like this before. And they're just celebrating it. Which is a great reminder that the heart of Christmas is a celebration. Christmas is a festival, not a funeral. And way too many times when Christians get together, we act like we're at a funeral. I mean, have you noticed that? Especially, don't get your feelings hurt when I talk about us like this. Especially when white folks get together. Good grief. You get a bunch of white people together in a church and we act like we're at a funeral. We do. We are so stoic. We are so dialed in. I want to tell you, God loves people who love a party. God is the author of the 365-day-a-year party. It was called the Year of Jubilee. God not only commanded His people to have all these different parties through the year, not just day-long parties, but week-long festivals and parties that were supposed to be celebrations from start to finish. But He's like, and every 7 years, I need you to take a whole year to do it. And every 50 years, at least once in your lifetime, I want you to have the party of parties, and it's going to last every day of the year. It's not even, for most of us as middle-class Westerners, it doesn't register in our minds at all that celebration is one of the fundamental Christian disciplines. That like doesn't even compute for us, does it? Celebration and discipline, how do those things work? That is actually one of the basic Christian disciplines, that we are to be a people of celebration. We celebrate the coming of our King. We celebrate the righteous reign of our King. The shepherds didn't do anything to qualify themselves to be at the party, other than they were just a great picture of ordinary people who knew how to party. They knew how to celebrate. And given the opportunity to be exposed to the best news that the planet would ever hear, they partied like it was 1999. They just went bonkers over that. And we better learn something from that. You want to get in on what God is doing? You want to see God do significant stuff? Don't think that locked in, hands under our thighs so we don't do any of this on Sunday morning, head down, mouth shut. Don't think that is what's going to usher in the power of God in your life or this place. You're going to have to loosen up. You're going to have to learn to be expressive. And you may say, that's just not who I am. Well, if you keep being who you have been, you may keep getting what you've been getting. If you want more of the life of God, you better let more of the life of God come out of you. God uses people who celebrate His goodness. By the way, what do we have to celebrate? Well, the news of Christmas is part of it. What is the message of Christmas? That His name is Emmanuel. God is with us. No matter how bad it may be in your life right now, you've got hope. Because you're not alone. Because God is right there with you. You may be in the trenches. You may be in the darkness right now, but you aren't alone in the trenches. You aren't alone in the darkness because Emmanuel has come. The Spirit of Christ is right there with you. And all that Jesus ever had to get Him through the hardest days, you've got all of it in you now in the person of the Spirit of Jesus living in you. Well, we ought to celebrate that. I'm not alone. I've got all the power that I need. I've got hope. I've got help. Whatever challenge is in front of me, I can face it. Mary, I'm sorry I'm going to keep picking on you out there, but I look at Mary out here and I think Mary was in the middle of her life, living in the comfort of Fairhope. I wasn't planning on talking about you, but I'm just going to run with it. Just living her life, doing her career, and God calls her to pick up and leave and go to Guatemala. And some people are going, Jesus, don't let it be me. Don't do it to me. Thank you for picking Mary, but please don't do it to me. Every reason in the world to be scared to death about that. Guatemala can be a very dangerous place to be. It's just the truth of the matter, especially in recent years. It can be a very dangerous and violent place at times. Beautiful place, but a dangerous place. Every reason in the world to be scared to death, to run away, and to not do that. And yet Mary steps into that and discovers the reality that she's seen throughout her life. And that is, you can go to a dangerous place as a single woman. I mean, there are a bunch of reasons that we could make for why Mary shouldn't do that. And yet the voice of God speaks and calls her to go to this place. And she gets there and finds favor and open doors of opportunity. And now ministries have been created and lives are being impacted. And suddenly now there's land and an opportunity to create a ministry center. And people are being fed and lives are being changed. It doesn't make any sense on the outside. You were crazy to do it, Mary, from a natural perspective. You would be nuts to do that. And yet God was in it and you didn't go alone because Emmanuel is there. So you can step into the darkest place, the most intimidating place, and it's okay because Jesus is already there. What a wonderful surprise when we go to the places that we're afraid to go to and we find out, well, we weren't the first ones here. Jesus got here ahead of us. He's good at doing that. And when you get in the middle of it, don't you just want to throw a party? Don't you just want to throw a Jesus is here party? God uses people who celebrate the good news. There's a third character for us to look to, and it's the star of the story, and that is Mary. We celebrate Mary in many ways. It's funny how we react to Mary. Protestants are afraid to talk about Mary because they don't want to sound Catholic. And Catholics have made Mary into such a spiritual rock star that it gets a little scary on that end. And somewhere between those two extremes is a healthy appreciation of the fact that Mary is one of the most profoundly genuine disciples of Jesus that he ever had. There are many reasons why God selected Mary. Butch shared a song with me yesterday. What's the name of the song, Butch? Labor of Love. You ought to go home and Google that one. Labor of Love. Andrew Peterson, Labor of Love. It's such a profound song because it blows up all of our romanticized images of the silent night and all the sweet, tidy pictures of what happened in Mary's life, and it just sort of forces you to think about what it must have really been like for Mary as she walked through this, that it was a painful night, that those stones were cold and the ground was dirty, and it just, in wonderful ways, and it winds up being, it's a labor of love, but it's just a song that helps you to remember the reality of who Mary is. Most scholars think that she was a teenager, some think that she was, if she just matched up to most women, consider when they would have likely been engaged, what age, that she might not have been very far into her teenage years. But she was certainly, almost certainly, a very, very young woman. completely inexperienced in all of these things. And here she finds herself with a husband, with child. All of this is happening. And on the night that her baby is born, in the most unpleasant place, there's no family around. They're not even in their own town anymore. And all these people show up. Shepherds. Dirty. Stinky men. I mean, I wonder when those guys first walked in the door, how frightening that must have been. I mean, already the trip down has to have been a nightmare. 9 months pregnant, 80-mile hike, or riding on a donkey. I mean, that's bad news. And you get there, and are you going to make it to town before the baby comes? You make it to town, but you don't have time to find a room. The baby comes, and, oh, this is not the way it's supposed to happen. It feels like just all of that's such a mess. And now, right in the middle of all this, it just seems like finally things are going to settle down. And a bunch of dirty, stinky guys come walking in. I'm like, you got to be wondering in that moment if this is a local gang that's come to, you know, pillage you. It's not the Crips or Bloods, it's the Sheps, you know. It's the Shepherds, they've come. I mean, what are you thinking in that moment? You're probably not thinking, oh, I bet these men have come from the fields. They've just come to celebrate with us. I mean, it's been a scary ordeal, and now these guys show up, and they're just ready to party. They're just freaking out over the news and the baby. And Mary's just watching and shaking her head going, what in the world is going on? What is this about? At some point a little later in the story, these magi show up, and boy, they're a whole other lot. I mean, they're not even Jewish, and what in the world is their deal? And Mary's trying to make sense out of all this. She's trying to make sense out of, I was just living my life, and I was starting to really love Joseph, and then this angel showed up and blew up my future, blew my mind, just changed everything. Mary is confronted with more stuff than anybody else in the story. And she isn't sure what to do with that, but it's interesting what Luke says about it. It says, after seeing Jesus, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about the child, and all who heard the shepherd's story were astonished. But Mary kept all of these things in her heart, and she thought about them often. Mary was a ponderer. In fact, that's what we could say about Mary, that like Mary, we need to learn to contemplate frequently on God's Word, what God is saying and what God is doing. I didn't appreciate until several years ago when I was asked to edit a book on the life of Mary. I had never thought that deeply about Mary, but to read what this writer was pointing out about Mary, and they used the Magnificat, the Mary's song, as recorded in Luke. I don't know if you've recently spent any time in that text, but it's very, very striking, because the entire text, Mary's entire song of praise, is this amazing scriptural tapestry that's woven together. It's all of these different Old Testament scriptures that she weaves together into one song of praise and worship to God. Now, the thing that's so striking about that is Mary is a Jewish teenage girl living in a remote mountain village. What in the world is a girl doing knowing how to read in the first place in those days? And who even has access to the scriptures? And she's spouting scripture like a Bible scholar. Mary was a student of the scriptures. It's going to be interesting to get to heaven and meet Mary's parents, because I have a feeling that they were extraordinary people that poured into her and exposed her to far more of God's word than the average Jewish boy or girl got exposed to. She was one who knew the Word of God and who meditated on the Word of God. So when she got exposed to the news from this angel, what came out of her was what had been sown into her. She had spent so much time hearing and reading and meditating on the Word of God that her soul just exploded with praise and worship, using the Word to honor God and speaking prophetically about what God would do through Jesus. And so all that the angel had said to her and to Joseph and to the shepherds and what God had communicated to the wise men, Mary is the one who is just taking it all in. And she is just contemplating and meditating on all these different pieces and what this must mean. Because think about it. Mary, we can say, I think with almost certainty, that Mary is the one human being who influenced Jesus more than anybody else. How weird is it to think about that? I mean, we think about how Jesus transforms our lives, and yet Jesus' life on earth had to be shaped and formed by someone, and it was Mary far more than anyone else. At some point, Joseph apparently dies and disappears from the story. It's Mary who shapes Jesus. So it was key that Mary was a thoughtful person who was a student of the Word, who really contemplated, what is God saying? What is God doing? And that is a picture of a key piece for us. If you expect to be used by God, don't think for a minute it's going to happen if you're not a student of the Word of God. Because first of all, you won't recognize the hand of God if you're not a student of the Word of God. God reveals Himself in a lot of ways, but we miss most of those. We misinterpret most of those if we don't stay faithful to the one clearest way that God has revealed Himself, through His Word. I told you last week, I won't go into it again, but we're about to launch Into the Word, a study in the Old Testament that's going to be a lot of fun next year. Starting January 1, I want you to dive in with us into Genesis 1. We're going to have fun going through the narrative of the Old Testament. I want to always help us to be faithful students of the Word of God, but not just to read the Word. You don't get blessed because you read the Bible. You don't get blessed because you underlined your favorite parts of the Bible. You get blessed when you obey the Word of God. When you let it become a part of your life, and when you communicate it back and to others, and when you live it out. Mary meditated on these things so that she could act on what God was saying and doing in her life. Joshua 1:8, I'm sure, was a familiar passage to Mary, and it says this: study this book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night so that you will be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all that you do. How huge is the promise on the end of that? I mean, could there be a bigger promise to you? How many would say, in the coming decade, we're about to cross the line to a brand new decade, how many of you would like to know that these two terms would describe your life in the 20s? You will succeed and you will prosper. I want that. Sign me up for both. How do you get it? He says, you make sure that this book is the focus of your life every day. You read it, you meditate on it, you seek to do what it says, and that's the thing that carries the promise of the blessing. The fourth set of characters that I'll point us to is the wise men. Who in the world are these guys? They are the most surprising and peculiar characters in the whole story. Because they don't even belong anywhere in the Holy Land. They're not Jewish. Scholars tend to think that they came from Persia, what is today Iraq, Iran, that area. But nobody's completely sure. But it's so interesting that God chose foreigners who weren't, in any detail exposed to the reality of the Jewish understanding of who God is. Maybe they were. We just don't know. We don't know much about their story. But we know that God chose them and revealed to them that He was sending the one who would be both king and God. And through what they saw in the sky, God communicated a message about where they needed to go and that they needed to honor and worship this one who was born to be king. We refer to them as magi or wise men. There is no modern equivalent of this, so we have a difficult time filing them away because there is nobody in American culture who does what they would do. In trying to understand who they are, you know, we did a study in Daniel several months ago. Daniel was on the learning track to become one of these guys. When he was carried away to Babylon and when he was under the rule of the Medes and the Persians, that the training that he was being given. He was being given the highest and best education about literature and arts and astronomy and everything you can imagine. He was on the fast track for all these things to be trained to be one of these guys. They were more than just advisors. They were revered. They were the ones who had the authority to set people apart as kings. They were typically wealthy. They wielded power, but it wasn't political power per se. They wielded influence. And these were people that God chose, called them out. They traveled a great distance. It cost them a lot of time and a lot of money to take part in the Christmas story. Don't miss that. Because that's actually the thing that they contribute. And that is, in fact, the final thing that I'll point to you. If we want to learn from the wise men, here's what we can learn from them: to dedicate our time and our gifts to Jesus. I mean, think about what it took for them to take part in Christmas. I mean, maybe you're going to travel this Christmas, and maybe you're bothered at Christmas time by the inconvenience of where you have to go and having to make the circuit. I mean, don't you ever just get tired of that? For those of you who've got like five different family gatherings to go to, you get tired of how many places you have to go and how inconvenient it is. Can you imagine having to travel across the Middle East in a time when there is no easy way to travel? How many months it would have taken you, how much money it would have cost you, and yet these guys were willing to make that adjustment. They were willing to invest the time and the money to be there and to honor Jesus. Now, it's interesting that such a big part of our celebration of Christmas revolves around gifts. We love to give them and we love to get them, and that's all cool, and we trace that right back to the Magi. That they brought three gifts to Jesus, three very meaningful gifts: the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. Gold, a gift for a king. Frankincense, incense you offer to a god. And myrrh, that you would bring for someone who has died for their burial. All these speaking to the reality of Jesus and who he was and what his ministry would entail. They brought their gifts to Jesus. What a curious thing to consider that at Christmas time, we buy so many gifts and give them to everybody in the world but Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving gifts to each other. I would encourage you to keep doing that. But how weird would it be if you got invited to a birthday party and you showed up with more gifts than you could carry in your arms, and when you started handing out the gifts, you had gifts for every guest at the party, but you didn't bring anything for the one whose birthday is being celebrated? Wouldn't that be freaky? And yet, don't you have a sense that many times at Christmas, that's exactly what we do? We buy gifts for everybody we know, and yet we give little or no thought to the idea of Jesus is the one that we honor at Christmas. What should I give to him? Now, some of you may be realists, pragmatists, who are going, well, that's silly. Jesus is God. He speaks things into existence. You want to talk about somebody who's got everything, who needs nothing. What are you going to give to the guy who made it all and who's got it all? Well, I would remind you that there are some things that Jesus only has if you give them to him. Jesus only has your heart if you give it to him. Jesus only has your devotion if you give it to him. He only has your love if you give it. He only has your time if you give it. In one sense, he only has your resources if you give them. You know, I said this last week, and there's no arm twisting in this. I'm simply laying it out as one opportunity, and that's all it is. But the reason that we are reinstituting the idea of giving you an opportunity to give a Christmas offering at the Christmas Eve service. I'm not interested in raising money. It's not an attempt to raise money. It is an opportunity to say, if you're looking for a tangible way to say, God, here I am buying gifts for everybody. I want to do something that isn't for anybody but for you. That's what that offering is for. And I love doing that. I found it to be a joy every year to say, we spent all this money buying gifts for other people. I want the biggest gift that I give to be directly to Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand anything that I'm saying here. Money's not the only kind of gift that we're supposed to offer. In fact, it's not the most important thing that we offer. But do be very clear that what the wise men offered is a really important picture for us. They offered their time and they offered their resources. And if you want to be greatly used by God, you've got to make both available to Him. I mean, it's that simple. When you look at your life over the last year, how free have you been with your schedule in serving others and serving the Lord? Or have you just been just too busy to commit? I mean, I'll tell you what's just epidemic in churches today. It's when you ask people to serve and be a leader or a faithful every week person in an area of ministry. I don't want you to count on me, but if you ever need me to fill in from time to time, I'll be glad to do that. But don't count on me every week. That has virtually no value. Please don't even offer that. We get so greedy and guarded about our time and about our money. We make excuses. Well, things are tight, or I do this every now and then, or if I see somebody on the corner, sometimes I'll give them $20 or whatever. We love to make excuses to soothe our conscience for doing less than what God's called us to do. If you want to be greatly used by God, you're going to have to learn to be generous with your time and with your resources. I love, and I'll just share this as a parting word for the day. I love what Paul says in Romans 6:13. When you think about what are you going to give to Jesus this Christmas, he says, give yourselves completely to God, every part of you, for you are back from death and you want to be tools in the hand of God to be used for His good purposes. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you want to do this year, is to be a tool in the hands of God for Him to use you? Well, then the call is pretty simple. Offer yourself completely to Him. Now, here's what I want to ask you as we conclude. When you think through these four characters and the things that we could learn from each one, I don't want you to try and hold on to all four of those. That's not going to stick and it won't have any value. But of those four, which one speaks to a fundamental needed adjustment in your life? Like Joseph, do you need to be intentional this year to really cooperate with God's plan for your life and to just acknowledge, God, I'm a control freak and I need to stop trying to manage and control my own life and let You have control? Do you need to learn to be a person that celebrates what God is doing and who really begins to look for and acknowledge where God is at work instead of explaining things away? Do you need to be a more expressive person? Do you need to become more like Mary? And does this year need to be the year that God's Word becomes central in your life and you begin to spend time there every day? Or is the primary issue, the last one that we touched on, that there are very real adjustments that you need to make in your schedule or your finances that would show that you value what is going on in the kingdom, that you participate in what God is doing with your schedule and with your resources? Of those four, which is the one that's the biggest issue for you, and are you willing to make that adjustment today? I'm not here to twist your arm. I'm just here to challenge you and say, give your whole self to God. Let your gift to God be, Lord, I want You to have all of me. And whatever that's going to mean and whatever that's going to cost, I want to offer myself to You. Would you join me in making that declaration as we bow together in prayer right now? Father, we thank You once again for the gift of Your Son, our Lord Jesus, who is our Savior, our King, our Redeemer. Thank You for all the ways that You show us Your love, and You've just shown it most clearly through what You've done through Christ. Jesus, You are worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our gifts, of our time. You are worthy of our all. And we come and offer ourselves to You again and say, have Your way in our lives. Maybe you've been in a place in life where you've wrestled with that thought and it's been something of a challenge to ever just actually believe completely in who Jesus is, or to give control of your life to a God that you've never seen, today is the day that you can step across that line. It's not complicated. It's as simple as just a very heartfelt prayer that I would encourage you just from your heart to pray words like these. Jesus, I want to know you. Not just as words on a page. I want to know you, the Son of God. I want to have you in my life. And I really want you to be in charge. Would you forgive my sins? Would you change who I am? And would you live in me? God, thank you for always being faithful to hear and answer our prayers. We pray that you would be pleased to use us. We want to be the kind of people that you choose and you use. And so we offer ourselves for your purposes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.